You'd open your Bibles, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. Our text today, we're going to begin reading in verse 7. Hebrews 8, verse 7, down through verse 13, the end of the chapter. I'll give you a second to turn there. Hebrews 8, beginning in verse 7. Hear now the word of the Lord. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant. And I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we come now with a prayer that you would take this word, the power of your Holy Spirit, use it to change hearts and lives, use it to encourage and build up your people. Lord, use it to convict those who are outside of the covenant, who are not parties to your gracious covenant. Lord, teach us this day, we pray, from your word. Lord, our prayer is that we would hear your voice only. I ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Palmer Robertson has offered up the quintessential or classic definition of covenant. He said, "A covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered." What this means for biblical covenants is that the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth dictates the terms. He dictates the terms of the covenant. A bond in blood means it includes commitments which have life and death consequences. The last few weeks we've been focusing on the high priestly work of Christ, his high priestly office, which was prefigured by the high priest in the Old Testament. And it was an office that was administered sacrifices and shed blood, seeking atonement. And we've been contrasting between these high priest in the Old Testament and our great high priest Jesus Christ. And that's one of the central themes of the book of Hebrews. And indeed, it is in Hebrews where we find also developed the theology of the covenant. Covenant theology is one of the central things that we find in this book. For example, the word covenant, diatheke in the Greek, occurs beginning with our text today and over the next two chapters, occurs 14 times. It occurs three other times in the book for a total of 17. That word occurs only 16 times in the rest of the New Testament combined. So in the book of Hebrews, we find here a development of this covenant theology. In addition, the writer to Hebrews The apostle quotes Jeremiah, the new covenant passage, as he did today. He quotes that two times here in the text. Later in chapter 10, we'll see it. And last time we saw that Christ is the guarantor. He is the mediator of this new covenant. And it is founded on better promises. The apostle's main thought in the text is that this new covenant was necessary due to the weakness, due to the fault with the first covenant. Therefore, the first covenant had to be abolished. Now, I think today, before we proceed to the apostle's argument, I think we should look briefly, very briefly, at what is known as covenant theology. The reformers saw the covenants between God and man as the key to the teaching of Scripture. We often refer to ourselves as Reformed people. In fact, the name under which this church was established was the Reformed Presbyterian Church, right? Today, most theologians do not speak of Reformed theology. Rather, they call it covenant theology. But theologians divide covenant theologians, Reformed theologians, whatever you want to call us, divide God's dealings with man into two broad categories: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works was God's covenant made with Adam before he sinned. God promised blessings to Adam if he would obey. He also promised curse for Adam, death, if he disobeyed. Well, we all know that Adam disobeyed, and the determining factor in the covenant was Adam's work. Would he do what God said or not? Well, he disobeyed, and death entered into the world. Certainly, a commitment with life and death consequences. Adam sinned, and death came into the world. Billions upon billions of people have died since then. If Christ does not return, we're all going to die one day. That has been the lot of man, because God said to Adam, what? In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Those were the terms of the covenant dictated by the sovereign Lord of the universe. Well, when Adam sinned, death entered in as a consequence, God made a second covenant with man, the covenant of grace in Christ. And that term, the covenant of grace, is used to describe the rest of God's dealing with his people throughout Scripture. The covenant of grace was technically made with Jesus Christ, the second Adam. He is the one who fulfills the terms of that covenant. He is our representative, those who are redeemed in Christ. It's called the covenant of grace because it's grounded in the divine grace offered through Christ's death and resurrection to all who believe in him. Now, a number of Reformed theologians speak of another covenant that preceded this, the covenant of redemption, a covenant between the Father and the Son in eternity past, before the creation of the world, before the creation of anything that exists here. The Father and the Son entered into a covenant whereby the Son covenants to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for God's elect. And the covenant of grace is simply the outworking in history of this eternal covenant between the Father and the Son. So after Adam sinned, the covenant of grace unfolded in various stages. But as the Westminster Confession 7.6 says, they did not differ in substance, but were one and the same under different dispensations. The covenant of grace was instituted by God, Genesis 3.15. We call it the Proto-Evangelion, the first promise of the gospel. Adam said to the woman, "Your seed will come and crush the head of the serpent." The first promise that there is one coming, one who's going to deliver us from this bondage to sin. Well, later, God enters into a covenant with Noah. The covenant with Noah assured that the preservation of the earth in the present order would endure until God's redemptive purposes were fulfilled. If all of mankind was wiped from the earth, how could we possibly have in the future the seed of the woman coming? Well, later God entered into a covenant with Abraham, and it was initiated in several stages, covenants that dealt with Abraham's descendants, that they would become a nation, that through them, somewhere down the line from Abraham, would come this one through whom all the world would be blessed. Well, when Abraham's descendants came out of Egypt, came out of bondage with Moses, God entered into another covenant with them. He gave them the law. They were formed as a nation. We read earlier this morning, Pastor Haley read the sealing of that covenant with the blood and their promise to obey. When David became king later, God made a covenant with David that if David's descendants were faithful to God, David would never fail to have a man sit on the throne. And finally, the fulfillment of the covenant of grace comes in Jesus Christ, who institutes the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, that we read in our text today, cited by the apostle as the proof of this new covenant. So the apostle makes the case that if nothing had been wrong with the first covenant, there would be no need for a new covenant. Now, the term first may cause a little confusion based on what I've just gone through. Is he talking about the covenant with Adam? No. It's clear, as we point out last time, that the apostle is talking about the Mosaic covenant because he's been contrasting the priesthood under the law with the priesthood of Christ. But the quotation from Jeremiah also makes it pretty clear that the first covenant to which he refers is the covenant that he, that is God, made with the forefathers when he led them out of Egypt. That would be the Mosaic covenant, the terms sealing of which we read a little bit earlier from Exodus 24. So, what was wrong with the first covenant? Why was it imperfect? Why was it in need of replacement? It wasn't because the covenant was not holy or just or good. It was. It was given and ordered by God. The fault was not with the covenant. The fault was with the people. They did not remain faithful. Their cry at Mount Sinai that Pastor Haley read, "We will do everything the Lord says," it was just a bunch of empty words. And the problem with all these covenants that we've looked at has been man's lack of faithfulness. After the Babylonians came, there never was a king, a son of David, who sat on the throne, because there never was another king in Israel after that. The king is on the throne today, the son of David. He's on the throne in heaven. But it was man's unfaithfulness that made these covenants void. Therefore, God says, I turned away from them. Frightening words. The worst possible thing that can happen to one is to be separated from God because they refuse the terms of His gracious covenant. Think back to Adam. I'm always amazed by this. It always flabbergasts me. I'm not saying I'm better than Adam, because I would have probably done the same thing. I certainly would have done the same thing. And so would you. There was one rule in the whole world. Don't eat any fruit from that tree. You can do anything else you want to do. And he couldn't even do that. Man's unfaithfulness to God is what causes this problem. And Adam gave up paradise, life eternal. He would never died if he had not eaten that fruit. He gave that up. God turned away from him. God previously made many gracious covenants with his people. The apostle cites these things. But the covenant was not the problem. The covenant was good and holy, but it proved ineffective when people refused to obtain God's grace through it. So God promised through Jeremiah to make a new covenant with them, since they had forfeited the grace held out in the old. But if the new covenant is like the old covenant, might the new covenant also prove to be ineffective? God said the new covenant will not be like the old covenant he made with their forefathers. What's he mean by that? What distinguishes the new covenant from what preceded it? Well, as we said, the first covenant depended on man's obedience in order to receive the promised blessing. The new covenant depends on God. Look in your text. Note the action of God in the new covenant. I will, God says. I will. I will. Five times. God says, I will do these things. Jeremiah speaks of the new covenant in place of the one that had been broken. But there's still continuity with the old. The law was written on tables of stone. Jeremiah doesn't speak of the abolition of the law. He doesn't speak of doing away with the law. Rather, what does God say? God says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. God will do that. He puts his law in your heart. He writes it on tables of flesh that you might obey. And the language emphasizes that God alone is the one who could provide a guarantee of fidelity to the covenant stipulations. I will do this, God says. What the old covenant couldn't do, in that it was unable to perfect, the new covenant accomplished because Jesus Christ was its fulfillment. What was shadow and type in the old covenant became reality in Christ. This new covenant was the consummate fulfillment of all the previous covenants. The entire presentation of the gospel here in the book of Hebrews rests on the concept of the promises in the old covenant achieving fulfillment in the new. Each of the shadows and the types and the prophecies that were contained in the old, they achieved their fulfillment in Christ. All of these things were historical outworkings of the covenant of redemption made between the Father and the Son in eternity past. All these covenants all these things that progressively brought us to Christ were the outworkings of that covenant between the Father and the Son. And the glorious promise of the new covenant is this: I will be their God and they will be my people. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sin no more. Those are great promises, and that promise, I will be their God, that runs throughout Scripture from beginning in Genesis to the end in Revelation. In the picture in heaven in Revelation, it talks about, you know, the beauties of heaven and no more crying and no more tears. And it says that God will dwell with them and He will be their God and they will be His people. The fulfillment of the promise that God made: I will be their God and they will be my people. 40 times that occurs in Scripture, that expression. More than 40, I think. Forgiveness of sin and atonement was at the heart of the sacrificial system in the first covenant. All the sacrifices and all the offerings, but they proved ineffective. Paul said that the law was never intended for this purpose. But the new covenant was a collection, a confirmation of all the promises of grace held out in the old covenant. And it is God alone in the person of Jesus Christ who could and would provide a guarantee for the fulfillment of that covenant. And this fulfillment of the covenant promises is not realized by setting aside the first covenant. Those are Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. This is a more personal application of the first covenant. What was promised under the new covenant is a knowledge of God. The promise is that all those who are God's people will know Him. This is a duty that's often commanded in the old covenant. It's a grace. It's often promised there. Jeremiah 24:7 says, I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return to me with all their heart. You know, at the close of Jesus' high priestly prayer, John 17, the night before His crucifixion, Jesus prayed to the Father, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them, that I myself may be in them. You know, there could not be a more personal fulfillment of that which with the old covenant required to know God. We know Him. And we know Him only in Christ. Jesus Christ Himself is our great mediator. He is the mediator of this new covenant. And He is the one who fulfills and makes this possible. I mean, that's the apostles' gist in this, bringing this quotation from Jeremiah 31 into this argument that he's making. And for all these reasons, the apostle says that the new covenant proves the old was unable to perfect, was weak and ineffective, not because of the covenant, but because it rested on obedience of man. The new covenant finds its fulfillment, indeed the fulfillment of all that was required under the old, in Jesus Christ. The old covenant demands have been satisfied. They have been met in Jesus Christ. So therefore, the new covenant makes the first one obsolete. He says, and what is obsolete and aging, he says, will soon disappear. And pay particular attention to verse 13. by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one. He there refers to God. God is the one who calls this a new covenant. That has great implications. The people of God cannot define their relationship to him in terms of the old. The old is passing away. The legalism of the Pharisees, the sacrifices of the temple. It has to be an awful thing to be an Orthodox Jew today and to believe that you have to fulfill all the Old Testament law. For where do you take your sacrifice? Where's the altar where the high priest goes in once a year to make atonement for sin? They've created modern variations of this, but that's not what the scripture says. The scripture's very clear about what you're to bring and how you're to offer it and how it's to be offered and what's to be done with the blood. What do you do if that's what you believe? What the apostle's saying here is that's gone. It's obsolete. You cannot define your relationship to God in terms of the old. John Owen said that all the glorious institutions of the law were at best only stars in the firmament of the church, and therefore were all to disappear with the rising of the sun of righteousness. You know, you can see the stars. You can see them today. They're still there. They didn't go anywhere. But the sun came up, and the brilliance of the sun keeps you from seeing that. That's exactly Owen's point. That's a beautiful quotation. And it's beyond noteworthy that the eternal covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son in eternity past is worked out in history in the covenant of grace, which finds its fulfillment in Christ, who at the same time fulfills the covenant made with the Father, fulfills all the stipulations of all the covenants, all the old covenants, the covenant of grace, and they all find their fulfillment in Christ in the new covenant. That's a marvelous story that connects all of redemption history from eternity past to eternity future, and all has its ground in Jesus Christ. It's inaugurated by Christ. We hear these words an awful lot, but sometimes I fear we fail to give them the necessary weight. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You hear those words? You know what that means? I've taken you from Adam to Christ and beyond. And Jesus Christ says that his blood is the new covenant. It's a bond in blood. It's sovereignly administered. And the coming of Christ and his subsequent position as the object of faith has changed forever the course of human history. God's dealings with man cannot return the old covenant administration since Christ has come. And that's the main point of contention here between the apostle and the Hebrews, many of these to whom this letter was written. Many of them were turning back to the old covenant. The apostle knew that that kind of action would destroy the witness of the gospel and would be the damnation of those who turned back to that which was obsolete, that which was of no use for salvation. And this is the question today. Are you a party to the new covenant? Or are you looking for weak and ineffective means to be a part of God's family, to be one of his people, to have your sins blotted out? The new covenant is sovereignly administered. And what I said in the beginning, that means that God sets the terms. You do not set the terms. It's not a negotiation between you and God. I will do this for you, God, if you'll do this for me. I'll quit doing this, Lord, if you'll just do this for me. That's not the way this covenant's administered. This is a unilateral covenant. God dictates the terms. These are the terms that are set forth. And you don't get to set the terms. You don't get to negotiate. The terms of the covenant are quite simple. Repent of your sin. Turn from your unbelief. Believe in Jesus Christ, that is, look to Him only for the satisfaction, for the fulfillment of the covenant terms that were set down. Believe that God will accept that and that only as full payment for your sin. And that He will forgive your sins, that He will make you one of His people. That you'll be in that group that He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. You will be sons and daughters of the Most High. Those are the terms. Those are the promises. And it's a covenant not only sovereignly administered, it's a bond in blood. It's sealed with the blood of Christ. The blood of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of the covenant, as Jesus Christ Himself said, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Those are the terms. And there are life and death consequences. Eternal life, eternal death consequences. You comply with the terms, or you'll find yourself outside the covenant, not a part of God's people. He will not be your God, and you will not be one of His people. You will not be forgiven. And all the curses that were specified, and all the misery that were reserved in the terms of all the covenants for all the covenant breakers will be your lot forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Thank You that You loved us. Lord, when we were lost, without hope, You sent Your Son Jesus Christ to be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. A covenant that You instituted. The terms of which you laid down for our salvation. Lord, all we have to do is accept the terms of Your great grace. The blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. One without fault, without sin. The perfect sacrifice offered up for all who will believe. Lord, we pray that You would press this into the hearts of those who are lost and without Christ, who are outside the covenant. And Lord, for those who are within, those who are Your people, who look to You and say, You are our God and King, our Savior, our Redeemer. Lord, that's only the beginning of eternal promises, eternal joy, and bliss that we cannot even begin to understand. And it's all from Your hand. It is Your covenant. The sacrifice that You offer of Your own Son. It is sovereignly administered, and it's a bond in blood, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it is sure. Lord, it is our great assurance, both now and forevermore. Lord, how we thank You and praise You. What a glorious God and Savior You are. I pray that You would help us to think on these things and share these with those with whom we come in contact. You may not know. You may have rejected Your great grace. Strengthen us as Your people, Your church. To that end, for Your own glory we pray. We praise things in Christ's name, for His sake. Amen.